So this evening, we are going to start on a new series. Although, in reality, it's just a continuation from the one that we have just finished, since we are moving on from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. Before we get stuck into the words of this second letter, it is worth just reminding ourselves of the background to both these epistles from the Apostle Paul. If you can remember back to July last year, when we began looking at 1 Corinthians, you might recall Jim setting the scene by taking us to Acts chapter 18, which records the time that Paul made his first contact with Corinth. For it was Paul who was used to set up the church in that city, as he spent a period of 18 months preaching and teaching there in the early 50s AD, towards the close of his second missionary journey. And you will also remember that Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, or Greece, and was a very wealthy commercial port and trading centre. The history of the church of Corinth, after Paul had left, can be pieced together from the contents of the two letters we have in our New Testaments. And the bare bones of it seems to be as follows. At some point after leaving them, after that 18-month stay, Paul writes a letter to them, probably in response to news that he hears from the church. Now, this is not our 1 Corinthians, but an earlier letter which has not survived the passage of time. In this, according to 1 Corinthians 5:9, he tells them, presumably amongst other things, not to associate with people claiming to be Christians who are at the same time living sexually immoral lives. The Corinthians then seem to write a letter back to him, asking for guidance on a variety of other issues, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 7:1. And Paul replies to them about these, together with a whole load of other matters about which he has heard from people who've been in the church. And this second letter of Paul's is our 1 Corinthians, being the first of the letters preserved in the Bible. The Corinthians seem to have rejected much, if not all, of the contents of this letter, probably under the influence of a number of rival teachers who are leading them away from Paul's teaching and the gospel. So Paul then makes what he describes as a painful visit in 2 Corinthians 2:1 to try to set them right. But this does not seem to have made much difference. And so he follows it up with another letter, the third in the sequence, which he describes as one of filled with anguish and tears. It would seem that this did the trick, for when Paul's associate Titus reports back from Corinth, the news is good, and the majority of the church has turned back from their errors, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 7:6 and 7. This then leads to letter 4 in the sequence, which is our 2 Corinthians, in which Paul writes to the church in Corinth to build upon this reconciliation. Now, 2 Corinthians is a very different letter to 1 Corinthians. Where 1 Corinthians is carefully structured in sections, each dealing with a particular issue or problem within the church, 2 Corinthians is more of a continuous flow. It reads much more as if Paul is just pouring out the thoughts of his heart and mind, and mainly on just one theme. And that theme is, what does the life of a real Christian look like? For one of the last hang-ups of the Corinthians was over the contrast between Paul and the teachers that had been pulling them in other directions since Paul had first left them. And the question in their minds seems to be something like this. Okay, Paul, we acknowledge that the gospel you have preached to us is the true one, and that we've been forgiven, saved, and adopted as God's children by believing in it. But if you are God's faithful messenger, acting on his behalf, how is it that you are such a loser? I mean, they would continue, if you really were God's specially appointed apostle sent out to preach his message, then surely he would shower his blessings upon you. For you would be his favorite guy. You would be rich and impressive and successful, and he would give you special protection. In fact, you would just cruise through life on some sort of triumphal world tour. But actually, Paul, you don't come across like that. You're not the most amazing public speaker. You're not much to look at. And you have to spend half your time working as a bloke who fixes tents. And everywhere you go, you seem to be having a hard time, getting beaten up and chased about. Whereas the guys that have come in since you left, who have been teaching all this wrong stuff, well, they seem to be much more blessed than you. They are fantastic speakers. They look great. They get paid well. They never seem to suffer any problems or persecutions like you. In fact, even people outside the church think they're pretty clever guys. So what's going on? Why is God blessing them and not blessing you? If what you say about what you say is what God wants to be said, and what they say is not. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul tackles these questions head on and explains to the church in Corinth what a godly person looks like, what the life of a person who is being faithful in serving God will be like. Now, you might think that this is all a bit tied to a particular first century AD issue, and that sitting through 13 chapters of sermons dealing with basically the same problem is going to be a little bit of a long, drawn-out irrelevance. But actually, what we're going to look at strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. For nowhere else will you find the essential conflict between God's way and man's way more clearly highlighted than in what this letter has to teach us about it. For at heart, we are all Corinthians. We all, to a greater or lesser degree, see being blessed through the eyes of man rather than through the eyes of God. And as a result, we evaluate ourselves and others on all the wrong criteria. What God sees as blessing, we see as curse. And what we regard as blessing, God regards as at best shallow and at worst downright dangerous. And so if we want to be blessed by God, we need to understand what that is and how he gives it to us. For we will not find true and lasting blessing outside of him. And if we look anywhere apart from on the paths that he sets out for it, then we will find that it just keeps on slipping away. So that is what makes this book such an important one for the church, both in the first and the 21st centuries. Now this evening we're going to look at the first 11 verses of the first chapter. And in many ways these verses act as a sort of introduction or even a summary of all that is to follow. Now the opening two verses, as is normal in letters of the time, tell us who the letter is from and who it is to. So you will see that it comes from both Paul and his missionary colleague Timothy, saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul, as he does in many of his letters, includes his credentials alongside his name, describing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, reminding his readers that he has been appointed by God the Father to act as a messenger on behalf of God the Son, Jesus Christ, in bringing his words to whomever he is sent to. And he also gives Timothy's credentials. He is described as a brother. In other words, he is a fellow child of God of equal status before God with Paul himself. And you'll see that the letter is to not only the church in Corinth, but also to all the other Christians in Greece, as it says, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia or Greece. The Christians here, as is often the case in the Bible, being called saints. At no point in either 1 or 2 Corinthians does Paul say either that the church in Corinth is not God's church, or that the people within it, or at least the majority of them, are not fellow Christians with him. For the subject matter of what is to follow is not written to non-Christians. That is not to say that it is not of importance or relevance to unbelievers, for both letters contain more than enough to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ that everyone needs to hear and believe in order to first enter the church of God. But the point is that these two letters and all the others in the New Testament are written to real-life Christians who are struggling with real-life problems. For error and uncertainty do not disappear the minute we become believers. If these early churches, benefiting as they did from having those very first apostles around to teach them live, slipped into wrong thinking and sinful ways, then so will we. And the antidote for us is exactly the same as it was for them. We need to listen to the teaching of those apostles again, to be corrected and brought back to the truth. And for that we are reliant upon what Paul then gives us his final opening words: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only as God, Father, Son, together pour out on us grace and peace through God the Holy Spirit, that we will be kept together in unity, moving along the path of truth. For God gives us understanding and hearts to obey and the ability to stay together, loving one another. Now, in verses 3 to 11, we meet our key summary of what is to follow in the letter as a whole. And you'll notice that there is one word above all that keeps on recurring in this passage, and it is the word comfort. 10 times, Paul uses it in the space of just 4 sentences. And the gist of what he is saying is that God gives comfort. In fact, God is the source of all comfort and has given comfort to Paul. And comfort will also come to the Corinthians as well, both from God and through Paul. What a great promise. As Christians, we will experience comfort, for that is what Paul assures us in this passage. And that in itself is a great message to preach, is it not? God will give you comfort. If your life at the moment is ticking along just fine, then God promises to give you more comfort. And if you're going through a hard time, then don't worry. God will come to you in that trouble and bring you comfort. Comfort, comfort, comfort all around us, in every situation and for every one of us. Now, isn't that a great promise? But the problem is, it doesn't really work like that, does it? And actually, preachers who preach a message of comfort, waxing lyrical on passages like this about the wonder of God's comfort, can seem a million miles away from reality. It's all very well to preach comfort to the comfortable, but what about when we're going through really hard times? When life is really painful, frightening, hopeless? And by that I mean really hopeless. Literally without hope, for we cannot see the way forward. We cannot see any light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, we do not think that there is an end to the tunnel at all. In those circumstances, comfort seems unthinkable, let alone obtainable. We don't feel any, and we doubt that anyone, including God, could transform our lives so much as to feel comfortable ever again. When we're in those situations, then this passage just seems to mock at us, to be unobtainable, irrelevant, and instead it just deepens our despair. But do you think God doesn't know that? Do you think he's powerless to change that? Is comfort only available to those who are comfortable enough to receive it in the first place? No. God promises his comfort to all Christians in all circumstances. And so if we want it, if we need it, if we are desperate for it, then let us let God show us how to find it. And how does he do that? Well, in the same way that he brought us to know him in the first place, and in the same way that he grows us once we do know him, through speaking patiently and lovingly to us. So let us listen to his word together as we seek his comfort in our lives. And the first place to start is to clear out our minds. We need to remove all our own understanding of the word comfort and replace it with God's understanding. In fact, so much of the Christian's growth starts in this very place. For our minds are full of weird and wonderful distortions of who God is and who we are. And the primary job of individual Christians and those who teach and preach to them is to explain and understand from God's own words who he is and who we are. So let us begin with this word, comfort. It will not surprise you to learn that the word comfort is not what was used by Paul. For Paul, amazingly, did not speak or write in English, but in Greek. And the word in Greek is rather different from the word in English. This is not a failing of the translators, partly because there is no exact equivalence in English for many Greek words, but partly also because English words have a disconcerting habit of changing in their meaning over time. The word comfort, for example, used to mean simply strengthening. But nowadays, we tend to use it in only two ways. One, we use when we talk of a comfy sofa. In other words, it is a word to describe something that makes us feel at ease, relaxed, and chilled out. The other we use when we talk of comforting someone else. And here it is, the act of making them feel better. And so if they're sad, we hug them and speak soothing words to them and aim to ease their sadness, relax them, and chill them out. Now, the problem is that if we think that that is the sort of comfort that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 1, then we're going to be disappointed when we call on God to give us comfort in our lives, for that is not what he means. If we think that God is going to bring us ease and relaxation and make us chilled out, then we will be waiting in vain. If our idea of God's comfort is a life with no struggles, no problems, a sort of dream retirement to the south of France with perfect health, constant sunshine, delightful food, a glass of wine on the terrace, and a good book without any disturbances to the idyll whatsoever, then we will quickly give up on him as a supplier of our desires and as quickly turn to other options which seem more able to deliver what we want. For God is just not in that business. For that is not what Paul means when he talks of comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. And there's a very obvious clue to that in the text, for Paul's sort of comfort seems to come in affliction. It is not that the comfort comes only after the removal of affliction, but while it is still going on. Look at verse 3, who comforts us in all our afflictions, and to comfort those who are in any affliction. And then in verses 6 and 7, where the Corinthians experience comfort only as they patiently endure the same sufferings. Now, if we think that comfort means ease, then it can only be called comfort if affliction is first removed. We can never be given comfort while affliction is still with us, for affliction is not comfortable. Now, that is not to say that God's comfort never involves a removal of difficulty, for in verses 8 to 10, Paul gives us an example of how God did exactly that as part of his comfort when he talks of a near-to-death experience in Asia. But the point is, comfort and release from affliction are not the same thing in God's meaning of comfort. You can have his comfort both in troubles and out of them. Whereas with our English comfort now, comfort is the bringing of ease. And that is a very different thing. So if God's comfort is not about taking away our difficulties, then what is it about? How can we have comfort in the midst of pain? Well, the word translated comfort is paraklesis, and it comes from two Greek words, para, meaning close beside, and klesis, from the verb kaleo, meaning to call. So it is to call from close beside. This means that biblical comfort, in the sense Paul means in 2 Corinthians, always involves two people, one standing alongside the other. And it always involves speech, one person calling to the other. And interestingly, it is not the word used when one brings condolences to someone. For example, in the account of the raising of Lazarus, it is a different word that is used to describe the comforting of the grieving sisters Mary and Martha. So if we're going to be really pedantic in our translation, it would read something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all calling from close beside, who calls from close beside us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to call from close beside those who are in any affliction, with the calling from close beside with which we ourselves are called from close beside by God. So now that we have established that the comfort of 2 Corinthians is a sort of comfort that does not involve changing circumstances to bring comfort, but instead speaking, what is this speaking? What does God say to us to comfort us in affliction? And why is it such a good thing? For we must not forget that this sort of comfort is the sort of comfort that leads Paul to call out at the beginning of the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So this sort of comfort is worth praising God about and comes out of his being the Father of mercies, or literally the Father of compassion. So if God's great compassion towards his people who are suffering issues forth in him calling alongside them, then what he says must be pretty special, And it must be pretty effective if it leads Paul to then throw it all back to God in praise. Well, in order to find out what he says, we need to find a passage that describes the brief of God the Comforter. A passage that sets out the script for God when he comes to us to comfort. And actually, that is not very hard to find. For some of you, the word which is translated comfort should have given you a clue. And those familiar with the King James Version should immediately know the answer. For in John chapters 14 to 16, the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the Comforter. For the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks God's comfort. He is the one who calls alongside. And in those chapters in John's Gospel, we are told what he says when he does so. So if you could turn with me now to John 14, so that you can see for yourselves what it says as we go through. So first of all, in verse 16, it says that he is to be with us forever. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, indwells you. That is the alongside bit of the calling alongside. You can't get much more alongside. He is right there inside of you, always speaking to you. If you cannot hear him, that is not because he is not there or that he is not speaking. It is because you are not listening, either because you're not trying to listen at all or because you do not want to hear what he has to say. Just as there are nouns so blind as those that won't see, so there are nouns so deaf as those that won't hear. Or in the rather more direct words of Jeremiah 5:21, which those proverbs probably come from, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. So your first personal check on your experience of God's comfort has to be, am I listening? Am I listening to what God is actually saying to me rather than what I want God to say to me? And there's a very easy way to check. Am I regularly reading his words in the Bible so that I can listen? And am I regularly listening to other Christians, whether through sermons, Bible studies, or just conversations? For as we will come on to shortly, God promises to speak to us through our fellow believers, as well as through his word, although the former must always be under the latter and be in agreement with it. And it is often the case that others, particularly the spiritually mature, can see what we are blinding ourselves or deafening ourselves to. Then moving on in chapter 14 of John to verse 17, you will see that the Comforter speaks the truth, for he is the Spirit of truth. So when God speaks to us in our afflictions and troubles, he will speak to us what is true. Now that might seem obvious, but actually, how often does mankind speak lies in comfort, saying what people want to hear? No, you don't need to do this or do that, or stop this or stop that. Just take this easier option instead, or keep going in the direction that seems right to you. But God will never do that. He will always speak what is true. He will not shrink from saying, stop that. Don't go there. Do this instead, even if it seems difficult. Or as is often the case, don't do anything. Just wait on me, trust and be patient. And often we don't want to hear these things. We want to carry on in our ways, or we want to act according to our wisdom and not wait on his. And so we do not listen. And so we do not find God's comfort. And then if you move on to verse 26, you will see that the Comforter will teach and bring remembrance of teaching. How different is that from our understanding of comfort? If we are thinking according to the E school of comfort, teaching and instruction is about the last thing that we would desire. I'm sure the vast majority of children at school do not find their lessons a great source of comfort. In fact, it is often hard to concentrate and difficult to understand. But teaching is exactly what God does to bring us his comfort. He draws alongside us and brings us his word. He changes our brains so that we can see the world around us in proper and true perspective, including our own struggles. That is why in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul tells the Christians there to comfort one another by teaching each other about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because he knows that getting the truth straight in our brains fundamentally alters the way we think of our present troubles, just as it did for them. And not only does the Holy Spirit as comforter teach us, but he also reminds us of past teaching. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, used to talk of his mind being like a warehouse which he was filling with the Word of God. And the more he filled it, the more he had to take out of it. And this is how it should be for every Christian. We are to fill our minds with God's teaching so that the Holy Spirit can act like a sort of librarian running along the shelves in our warehouse to bring out a relevant volume for every situation we face. But if you have an empty warehouse, how is he going to find anything to bring to you in times of trouble when you need comfort? And if we now move ahead to John 16, you'll see in verse 14 that the Comforter will bring glory to Jesus. He will glorify me, says Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the idea is that as he speaks alongside us, so he will be telling us more of Jesus. And that more will cause us to worship our Lord and Saviour more. And you may think, well, that's not going to help me very much. I'm the one that needs the attention. I'm the one in need. How is giving Jesus the attention going to help me? But that is rather the point. If we now return to our passage in 2 Corinthians and look at the last verse, you will see that it says, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. What he is saying here is that the Corinthians should be praying for Paul and his team in the middle of their troubles, so that as they see and learn of God comforting Paul in them, so they will give thanks to God for what he has done. In other words, the point of the whole thing, of the afflictions and the comfort, is so that people would praise God in thanks for what he does in comforting. So if you think that the Holy Spirit's aim in giving glory to Jesus is a bit misplaced in the task of bringing you comfort, then guess again, for actually, it's the main point. And this is one of those hard-to-hear teaching and perspective things. For to us, our afflictions are the main thing, the focus and centre of our sight. We don't naturally think of anyone else when we're in them, particularly God. And what Jesus and Paul are saying to us is in fact the very opposite. For Jesus says to us, your sufferings, as well as your whole lives, are actually lived in service to me. You don't get a free pass when life is hard to stop serving me. No, your whole lives are in my service, including the times of pain. They are to be lived to my glory, just as much as those times when you are feeling on top of the world, when you are feeling strong and feel you have something to offer me. And that brings us back to the core of our passage. For Paul makes clear to the Corinthians that it is in suffering and affliction, in weakness and inadequacy, that God shows his glory. For he will comfort us, he will enable us, and he does this by drawing alongside us, and from that position of closeness, speaking to us his truth, his words, and they equip us to endure, to keep going, and bring, and through him, to conquer whatever hardship we are facing. And that brings him glory. For we, and our fellow believers, and the world around us, see us as weak in those hardships, see us as struggling. They see us unable to cope. And yet with his comfort, they will see us rise up, stand firm, and then walk on through the hardest of times. And so God's comfort is not to be seen in the removal of hardship, for that would be the exact opposite of what has just been said. For we will give him no glory in a life of ease and pleasure, For how will any see the power and wonder of God in that? For all the world thinks that such things are gained by our own merits and efforts. But it is in the misery, the torture, the agony of suffering, that the extraordinary work of God's comfort of the Holy Spirit is seen, as we, God's feeble children, are enabled to live and grow as his disciples against all that makes the world crumble and despair. And verse 5 tells us we do this because we follow in the footsteps of our Master. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. For this was the life of Jesus. He suffered and endured and died so that the glory of God could be revealed, both then and now, but most importantly when he returns, and all see most clearly what he has done. And it is through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who was sent by him to be the comforter, that we are comforted now, as we are called to walk through life in his service, come good times or hard times. For the Bible, in passages such as this one, and Colossians 1:24, Philippians 3:10, 1 Peter 4:13, teaches us that the sufferings of Christ are continued in the life of the church, in the lives of his people. He is so identified with us, so united with us, and we with him, that our sufferings are his sufferings. And so as we suffer for him, so he suffers with us and comforts us in them, just as his Father comforted him when he walked on earth as a man back in the first century. But we might think in response to this, my sufferings are not those of someone being persecuted for the gospel. I'm not being beaten or flogged or stoned or imprisoned. Surely this doesn't apply to my circumstances. So what sort of sufferings count? What sort of hardships do we need to be going through to be eligible for God's comfort that this passage is talking of? Well, it is simple. Any that you endure while you walk through a life of service to Christ. Look at Paul. Were all his sufferings a direct result of man's persecution? We'll see a long list of them when we come to chapter 11. And I can tell you that they were not. Did man cause the ship he was travelling in to sink? No. Yet it happened 3 times. Was he in danger from thieves because they were persecuting him for the gospel? No. They were just criminals around in the ancient world, just as there are now. What about dangerous river crossings? Do they specifically target Christians? Does hard work come as a result of persecution? Did he have sleepless nights because those opposed him kept waking him up? No. Not on most occasions. Was he hungry and thirsty because food was kept from him by those opposing Jesus? Again, not normally. And his daily anxiety problem he talks of, did that come because of persecution? Well, actually, he tells us it came from worry over other Christians, not persecution. Over the churches he'd planted, not over fears of facing hardships from persecutors. So what made Paul qualify for all that comfort received then? It was not solely or even largely because of direct persecution from non-Christians. It was simply from living a life in obedience to Christ. And then whatever came his way, the Holy Spirit drew near to him, spoke words of comfort, of truth to him, pointed him to Jesus and his suffering and his glory, and so encouraged him, enabled him, strengthened him, and allowed him to keep on going. And the same will be true for us. If we live our lives in obedience to his commands for us, then so he will always comfort us, no matter what the source of our troubles. Now, our lives will not look the same as Paul's, and they needn't. And our hardships, troubles, and afflictions will not be the same as his. But we can have confidence that when they come, so we will have comfort. So through all those illnesses, all those family heartaches, all that inner turmoil, all those broken nights, all that loneliness, whatever it may be, if we are plodding on, seeking to serve Christ, then he will keep coming to us to bring us comfort through it all. Comfort that enables us to endure and finally conquer hardship, but not comfort that immediately takes it away. And all for his ultimate glory, as the world and those spiritual powers in the heavenly places we read about look on at us. So, what is going on if you are a believer and you are experiencing hardship and yet you are finding no comfort in it? Well, I think you need to ask yourself some questions. Some we have looked at already. Are you looking for the right sort of comfort? Is it an escape from ease you want, or the strength to walk on? Are you listening to the comforter, either in the word or through your fellow believers? And if you are listening, do you accept what is being said to you? Are you seeking Jesus' glory as a result of your sufferings, or are you thinking only of yourself in them? And in the light of what we've just been hearing, are you suffering as a result of living a life for yourself or living for God? For there is no promise of comfort for Christians if you are suffering as a result of your own selfish choices and goals. But if you turn back to him in that suffering and seek to follow him once again, then he will come to you and enable you and bring you comfort as you move on again in his service. But before we close, there is one more important aspect of this passage that we have only really touched upon so far. And that is the passing on of comfort. Do you see how this is woven through the whole passage? Paul talks of how, as he is comforted in his afflictions, so he can comfort those in theirs. And this is a vitally important lesson to learn as we face our own hardships in life. For the purpose of them is not just to bring glory to God, it is also to bring help to our fellow believers. For as we grow and learn through the Holy Spirit's teaching in our own afflictions, so we can pass on that experience to others. Now, this cuts in all sorts of directions. First of all, we're not going to be much use as under-comforters if we have not walked through any hardship ourselves, if we just keep on ducking out of it or give up on walking through. And equally, we are not going to be a help if we have no experience of receiving the comfort of the Holy Spirit in suffering, because we've never listened to a word that he has said, but have instead listened to what the world around advises us to do. But if we have, or we are walking through, listening all the while to the voice of the Comforter, then we have a mine of valuable experience to pass on to those who are fellow sufferers. Some of it will be general to all suffering, teaching of God that will comfort in all circumstances. But some will be very specific. And it is a wonderful thing to find a fellow Christian sufferer who can draw alongside us and speak to us in just the same way as God himself, because they are passing on the very words that God has given them and taught them. And this should give us a renewed purpose in our struggles, as we take our minds off ourselves and think, how can I use this as a comfort to others? So as we go through our hard times, we need not only to be encouraging ourselves with the fact that we can, through them, be a blessing to others, but also striving to hoover up as much comfort as we can, to listen as much as we can to the comforter in them, so that we can have much in our warehouses to pass on to those that God will lead us to comfort in the future, either once we are through or later on in our journeys through them. And as we finish, you'll see in verses 8 to 10 that Paul gives the Corinthians an example from his own life to encourage them to press on in hardship and expect the comfort of God. And he deliberately picks his hardest case. For he does not want any of the Corinthians or any of us to sit there and say, well, mine is harder than his. Mine is so tough that I can't walk on. I can't keep going. There is no way that God is going to be able to comfort me in this, or take me through to the end of it. Now, we do not know exactly what this age or experience was that he talks of, but it doesn't really matter. For what Paul is saying is, look, even if your experience, like mine, leads you to think, that's it, I can't cope, it's too much, I just give up, then don't. For just like with me, God brought me comfort in the midst of it, and he led me on through it, no matter how hard it got. And in his timing, I came through to the other end with a wealth of comfort to pass on to you. So don't give up. Don't duck out. And don't think God will not comfort and enable you. But set your hope on him. And the fact is that just like with Paul, he will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promised to comfort us. Father, I don't know how many people here this evening are at a more comfortable phase in life. And Father, these words may easily wash over us when we're like that. I don't know how many people are really facing hardships, because I can't see into people's hearts. But you know. Father, I just pray that you would take these words and use them to bring your comfort as you speak them into our hearts. Father, I pray that you would give us a new purpose in hardship, knowing that we do it for your glory and we do it for the good of others. And Father, knowing that it is only through these hardships that we grow and become more useful in bringing you glory and in showing love to others. So please set our minds aright. In Jesus' name, amen.